Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 17. If you're using one of the Bibles that Brian mentioned earlier that are in the seat back racks before you, you'll find that text on page 903. John chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 20. Our focus this morning primarily will be on verses 23 and 26 as we are finishing these texts from what we call the upper room discussions. Jesus in discussion with his disciples just before leaving that room and heading out to the cross. And this last chapter in chapter 17 has been a prayer that was recorded for us and for our benefit to listen in on, to hear the encouragement and comfort of Christ for his people, not only for those men who were gathered in the room, but for us as well. As he prays for himself in the beginning of the chapter and the return to glory that will be his, and then he prays for those specific men, but he also prays for us, for those who will believe the gospel or believe the words of Jesus through their words. So through their recorded testimony that we have as the scriptures, the witness of the apostles, the very word of God for our ears, revealing to us who God is, who we are, what he has called us to, how he has made provision for us in that, and the work of Christ on our behalf as the people of God. And so as we're considering these things, we want to focus on these last few verses. I'll begin reading in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter, if you would follow along behind. I ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word. And this morning, I would like for us to think together about the way that we understand the love of God and how that is critical for us, particularly in days of difficulty and affliction and despair. Now, a part of the difficulty that we face is that we look through lenses that are broken or distorted by our own sin or the sin that comes at us, or just the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Some of you may have known the difficulty of growing up in a home where you were not loved well, and you didn't learn what love looks like. You could look at the way you were treated and say, I don't know what love is, but that's not it. Some of you may have known the experience of a friend or family member, someone that you love and care about deeply, and yet they are enslaved to some kind of addiction, and their relationship with you is sort of based on how you provide for them or enable them. And then when you say, no, I'm not going to help you move forward in your sin any longer, I'm calling you to some accountability, and then they'll strike out at you and say, you don't love me. You don't care about me because you're not giving them what they want. And I wonder how many of us have known the day when we were children, perhaps Even children in this room can remember the time when their parents have been doing what's good for them and demonstrating love towards them in some discipline or in withholding something, and a child will say, "You don't love me." We think our parents don't care about us. Or maybe you have been, or even maybe are now involved in a relationship where one person has said to you, "If you love me, you'll give me what I want." And though the word that comes out of their mouth is love, what they're driven by is lust. So those, and probably we could come up with a dozen other kinds of scenarios that reflect the reality that we have been exposed to and experienced broken, even perverted kinds of so-called love. And the problem is that we will tend to look through those experiences at God. And we'll have the tendency one day when difficulty comes our way or when there's affliction or we look around us and we see the sorrow that's going on in the world and the brokenness that's reality around us, and we'll say, "God is supposed to be love and he's supposed to be all-powerful. And if God is all-powerful and he's love, why is this going on around me? Why is this the experience of me and so many other people?" And we'll project our broken understanding of what love is on God. And so if we're going to understand and grow in God's love, if we're going to genuinely be transformed in the way that we understand and walk with him and be comforted and helped by God's love, we're going to need to understand a biblical definition of that. We're going to have to put off our broken definitions and our experiences and be informed by the truth of what the Bible tells us. Now, notice, look at the text with me and notice that in verse 23, Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." So Jesus is saying that in your experience now as a follower of Christ, his desire and his will is that you would know, and that even people around you would be able to see that God loves you. Look again in verse 26. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So twice in the space of these three or four verses, Jesus says, my intention is that they will be loved, that they'll know that they're loved, that the world around them will be able to see that they're loved with the kind of love that God loves the Father, loves the Son with. So how are we to understand that? How are we to think about that love? There are six things that I'd like to point out to you, and they don't all come immediately out of this text. But as we hear that God loves the Son and that we ought to be loved like the Father loves the Son, what does the Bible have to say to that? And how does it inform us? And how does it correct our broken experiences and our understanding of love? First of all, we've been brought out of unrighteousness into relationship with the Father, the righteous Father. Notice that verse 25 begins this way, "O righteous Father." And multiple times in John 17 alone, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And this is a new kind of way of thinking about God relatively in the New Testament, that we would relate to God as Father, and to think about this relationship between a father and children. And we often refer to believers as sons and daughters of God, who have been brought into the family of God and made the children of God by the work of Christ. And so understand, first of all, that God is this righteous Father who has brought us out of the world. So we're a people who have been rescued out of brokenness, out of a distorted sense of what's right, out of a messed up world, okay? And so that's a part of our experience is being rescued out of that and placed in a relationship with this righteous Father who's described for us in verse 25. We're rescued from death. A curse is removed from us. The gulf that was between us and God has been bridged by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we've been brought into relationship with the one true God through Jesus Christ. And we're distinguished from the rest of the world because we know the Father. We've been given to Jesus, verse 24 tells us. So Christ ensures that as those who belong to the Father are not left without instruction about what that relationship is going to look like. And he does that so that the love that the Father has for us may be in us and Christ in us. If we're going to understand and grow in our relationship to the Father, like he describes in verse 26, he says, I have made known to them your name. So I've uncovered or pulled back the veil, as it were, about who God is and what he's all about. And I'm going to continue to do that. I'm going to continue to bring you closer into this relationship. I've taken you out of the world and placed you in relationship with the Father, and I'm going to continue to unveil that and make it more and more apparent who he is. And that a part of that relationship is that they are loved the way that the Father loves the Son. So let's be more specific about that. How are we to think about God's love? First of all, or secondly, in your notes at least, God's love is infinite. By that, I mean that there are no limits on God's love in terms of energy or resources or application to particular people. Now, we understand that about God because there are multiple attributes of God, but the two that we want to think about this morning is that he's omnipresent. Now, that's a 50-cent word that means that God is everywhere in every time and every space in all of his attributes. I'll let that sink into your brain for a minute. I used to think about God's omnipresence like this. He's just so big that there's no place that's apart from where he is. But that's not the right way to think about it, because that would almost make it sound like he's just so big that Mars is not devoid of God's hand and Jupiter's not devoid of God's knee, you know, if you were to think about God having body parts. But that's not the way that the Bible is describing God, because God tells us he doesn't have a body, he is spirit, and he is present in every part of all of his creation at every time in the same way in all of his attributes. Meaning that unlike the way that humans love, and in our limitations in our person, we can't be every place at one time, we can't love everybody in this room the way that they need to be loved at the same time, there is never a time when God's love for you is distracted by his love for someone else. So there's never a time when he's not able to give to you his full, holy attention. He's not confined to giving you only what's left over after he's dealt with another situation that may be more demanding than yours. He's never confined to saying, you know what, I'll be right back. So there is an infinite nature to God's love because he is omnipresent, but it's also infinite because he is unchanging. Perhaps a better way to understand this is to think about the way that we are as human beings. We have passions or emotions that react to things that come up. We get excited about something because it happens and we react to it. And the Bible teaches us that God's love is not like that. The confession that we follow after in our church together says that God is without passions, meaning that he is without feeling, not meaning that he has no love for you, but meaning that that love never changes, that it's not oscillating up and down, that it's not shifting and adjusting, and it's not based on who you are or what you have done or what's going on in your life right now, like the way that my love can. I can be very moved up and down in my love for people. I can be vacillating in my love. I've been known even to withdraw love because people didn't perform well, if you can imagine such a thing. God has nothing of that in his being. So because he is unchanging, it is outside of his capability to vacillate or fluctuate in his love. He has no longing for things that may never be. He is in his kindness and care, freely chosen and fixed upon us. Song of Solomon describes the love of God this way. It says, his love is as strong as death. And once it has been fixed, it cannot be changed. So God is unchanging and infinite and omnipresent in his love. And this gives us great confidence, because there are going to be days in your life when you're going to feel that because of the circumstances in which you walk, that God has forgotten about you. And I love the honesty of the psalmist in Psalm 77 when he says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Have you ever felt that way? Has God forgotten about me? Has his love toward me been discontinued? Is he going to be angry forever? Is that going to be his arrangement with me? Has his anger shut up his compassion? No. God has not changed in his love for you. He has not winked or forgotten about you. And though, see, this is the lens. We have to stop looking at God through the lens of the circumstances and start looking at the circumstances through the lens of the Scripture and what the Bible tells you. And the beautiful thing is that in the rest of that psalm, as the psalmist goes on, he says, this is what my feelings are telling me. This is what my circumstances are telling me. But I will go to the Word of God. I will remember what he has done. I will remember who he is. I will recount his wondrous deeds. And at the end of the day, friend, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have nowhere else to go, you can always go to the cross. And you can say that because of the cross, I know that God loves me, because God demonstrated his love for me in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Me. Christ died for me in particular. And if you look through the New Testament, almost without fail, every reference of God's love for you as his people is connected to the death of Christ on the cross. And so God demonstrates for you in a tangible way his love for you that is unchanging. And this gives us great caution. It also gives us great confidence. It also gives us a word of caution. This is not an excuse to live carelessly. Because a third aspect of God's love that I want you to see today is that God's love is not separate from his holiness. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John, same author of this book that we're reading here, tells us that God is light and that in him is no darkness at all. And so what he's saying to us is the same thing that Jesus says here in verse 25 when he says, O righteous Father, John says, God is holy. There's no impurity in him whatsoever. And so those who might live in ways that are opposed to or contrary with the holiness of God, no matter what they say with their mouths, if they live in opposition to the holiness of God, they are not in fellowship with God. But those whose lives have a trajectory towards holiness, whose lives emit a desire to follow after God and to submit to his laws, they have fellowship with God. That's what John says. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us from all sin. And so we understand that God's love is wrapped in or tempered by or shaped by his holiness. And as he expresses his love toward us, it is always going to be a holy love. And so J.I. Packer has said, God, who is love, is first and foremost holy. Sentimental ideas of his love as an indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards must be rejected. Now, let's put that in language that you can catch and get a hold of, all right? Sometimes we tend to think God is love and he is like a grandfather on the front porch who just watches his children run around and play. And when they run up to him, he gives them favors. And when they do something wrong, he pats them on the behind and says, it's okay. I love you. And the scriptures are telling us that that is not who God is. that he's not some indulgent softness divorced from moral behavior. That God, in his love for us and in his holiness, calls us to walk with him. And so he does not divorce his love for us from his purposes for us. And so all of God's design for us in his love, in his unchanging and infinite love, and his goodness aimed towards us is also for his further purposes of redemption in us. God's love is a holy love, but God's love is demonstrated toward all in a general sense, isn't it? And that's true. And you'll see that as the fourth reality that we learn from the scriptures about God's love. God is loving everyone on the earth in a general sense all of the time. Yes, he is. And the scriptures demonstrate that to us in Psalm 145, verse 9, when he says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Or in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, the scriptures call us to love our enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. What he's saying there is that you will look like God, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So there is a general sense of the goodness of God. We call it in theology common grace. That the reason that the world is not as completely broken and perverted and bad as it possibly could be, the reason that anyone ever experiences anything good on the planet is because of the common grace of God and because of his goodness towards even the ungrateful and the evil. Now, I want to press along with that by reminding you that not only is God's love known and experienced in a general sense, but it's also demonstrated particularly towards those who he's given to Jesus. Remember, look back in verse 24, okay? Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me." Earlier in John 17, Jesus, as he's praying for his disciples, he says, "I do not pray for the world, I pray for these, the ones you have given me." And so there is a distinction, it seems, in the scriptures that's described for the general sense of love that God has for all people and the way that God loves his people in particular. And the point that I want to make here, first of all, is that, remember earlier I said you've been rescued out of unrighteousness? We were once those wicked, evil, ungrateful people that's being described in Luke chapter 6. We were once those who were receiving the goodness of God even though we were ungrateful and evil. So God deals with people in that sense not as they have earned, but in a sense of grace. He provides for them beyond what they have earned, doesn't he? And we have been rescued out of that. And so then it's beyond comprehension. It's staggering to me that God would then love sinners to the degree of rescuing us out of that and sending his own son to redeem us. That he would set his love on anyone in a way that redeems them and rescues them out of that ungratefulness and evil that we were described as being walking in earlier. And the second thing that I want you to see about this is that because God's love is free and omnipotent, and it's not vacillating, it's unchanging, it's not based on the behavior of people, he generally loves people in a sense, but he can set his love on those who don't deserve it or earn it in a particular way. I want you to see that because it tells us that the love of God for us is free and spontaneous and uncaused by anything outside of him. So you might say, well, why would God do that? Why would he rescue me? Why would he take me out of these things? Just because he was pleased to do it is the only biblical answer we can give. And so the confidence that swells up in us is not that I am so special that God ought to love me, but that God is so good that He loved even me. And our hearts are moved towards Him in dependence and confidence and hope, because not only has He loved us in a general sense, but He has gone beyond that and loved us in a particular sense to make us His own children, the sons and daughters of God. The love that I'm talking about is not that vague generalness, but it's a specific rescuing, redeeming love that sets its heart upon us for no reason other than God was pleased to do it. The Apostle Paul describes it in this way: even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself. And so the design of God that He has for your life to be holy and blameless, the reason He calls us to walk worthy of the calling of God in Christ Jesus, is because His intention is for you to walk holy and blameless. He's working out a process in your life that moves you towards looking more and more like Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So the ultimate end of God loving you particularly is your holiness, and you're being molded and formed into the image of Christ, to be presented before Him in blamelessness. And all of this He works out toward us in love. Look back again. Wake up and look at verse 26 with me. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." Now, I'm going to tie all this together, I hope, in your understanding, as we think about this last section, because there's a lot of "so what" in this. So your love as a follower of Jesus, your love and faith toward God is an encouragement to others. God's at work loving you, moving you toward Himself, and your response to Him is an encouragement towards others. And I want to show you a biblical example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. I'm going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, there's those things that I'm talking about. So God does this, He does this loving work in us. He rescues us out of the world. He particularly sets His love on us towards the high calling of walking with Christ. And then we respond to Him. Our work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, there in verse 3. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God," there it is again, "that He has chosen you because of our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word," listen, "in much affliction." You received the word in much affliction. So the apostles didn't come to them saying, "Come and get new stuff. Come and be popular. Come and be prestigious. Come and be wealthy. Come and have the status of walking with Christ." No, they received the word of God in affliction, knowing that it was going to cost them to walk with Jesus. And yet God so set His love on them that they could not walk away from that and did not walk away from that. And then they became not only imitators of the apostles, but verse 7 says, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, not only have you professed with your mouths that you belong to Christ, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." These are people who in their affliction embraced Christ and followed after Him in such a way that not only did their testimony go out to those who were around them, but the evidence of faith in their lives was clear to those, so that the apostles didn't even need to talk about them. their reputation had spread because they were followers of Jesus. Lovers of the lover of their soul. Now, I want to encourage you in a couple of ways this morning out of this reality. So, when you see the things that are going on in your life, and let's not worry about trying to solve the problem of the evil of the world today, okay? We'll let that rest for another conversation. But when you have the circumstances of life that are coming at you, and you're wondering, where is God? And why has he forsaken me? And why doesn't he love me? The thing that you can remember is that God's unchanging love has been set on you, and his intention is to bring you to the end, which is your blamelessness, your taking on the very image of Christ. And he will not drop the ball, friend. And so somehow, even this is for your good. The way that you can go to Romans chapter 8 and quote that and say, all things work together for the good of those who are the called, the ones who love the Lord. The way that you can say that is because first you know he loves you. That he has set his heart on, that he has redeemed you and rescued you out of something, and he is moving you toward something else. And even this, so that's the lens through which you look at the circumstance of life, okay? And then, the other thing I want you to remember is that, don't hear this like I'm saying, people are watching you, so you better behave. Because if you don't behave, and someone doesn't love God, but it's all your fault and their blood's on your hands, that is not what I'm saying, okay? It's not what I'm saying. Don't even let that implication sneak into your head. God is bigger than that. That's a lot of weight off, isn't it? But God can use you to encourage others as he watches, as they watch you respond to affliction and difficulty. And I was encouraged this week by this testimony of a woman who has a disabled daughter who is an early elementary school aged girl. And I've changed the names in some of this, but she wrote just recently of some of the struggles and the wrestling that she has about this situation and how she's trying to teach her daughter this very principle. Her daughter is starting to face some of the difficulties that go along with being a little girl with disabilities. She's seeing and comparing herself to others. She's being hurt by others. She's getting left out. She's not being talked to. And she's understanding the lot that she has been given. And as she does that, she's increasingly sad and tearful. And this mom's great concern for her little girl is that her little girl would be offended at God. Her greatest design right now for her little girl is not that everyone would treat her better, but that her little girl would miss the fact that God loves her. And that a sovereign God who doesn't miss anything in the world gives even disability. Now, I can't say this because I don't have this experience, okay? But hear this from a parent of a child with a disability. She says, God has blessed, and I changed the name, okay? God has blessed Sally and us greatly with her disability. I know that he was and is loving her by choosing disability for her, and that her disability is a blessing, and of all possible plans, this is the most perfect plan for her. I know that I would never have chosen this for her because of my lack of wisdom and even my lack of love. This lady gets it, y'all. She gets it. I say to her that God blessed her an extra measure because this life is just a vapor compared to the eternity, and without hard trials in our lives, we try to sustain ourselves and do not run to God and His Word. She has been given a gift that has potential to keep her need of God and His strength before her always. A constant reminder, a prodding to never stop seeking after Him through His Word for His strength. She gets it. And so she's holding up a lens for her little girl to look through that says, God is good, God is wise, and God is powerful, and nothing escapes His design. And you can look through this lens at God, and you can believe that God even gave you your disability so that you'll be dependent on Him, so that you won't be prideful and self-sufficient, so that you won't think that you can live life apart from Him. And what circumstance maybe has God brought to your life, and you've been going, this is not fair. This is not right. I shouldn't have to deal with this. I've done it. I've done it about things as insignificant as a difficult car repair. And so I come alongside with you, and I pray that God would give us grace to receive everything from His hand that He gives to us, and look at those things through the lens of the truth of the Scriptures, that His design for us is not for bad, but that one day we will be the blameless, spotless bride of Christ, and that Jesus has looked across the ages at His beautiful bride, and He says, I long for the day when she'll be gathered together with me in eternity to see my glory unveiled and without any obstacles before them. That's the day for which we long, brothers and sisters. And when we long for that day, we live in this day in a way that then includes and points others towards Christ. Okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are walking through sorrow and difficulty and affliction. Some of it acute and some of it very chronic. Long lasting, as long as they'll be on this earth. Oh, Father, remind us that this life is a vapor. That it is, in comparison to eternity, a moment. A wisp of steam. A vapor. And You have given us every circumstance and even this preaching of the Word today to our hearts to remind us of the permanence and everlasting nature of eternity and the love of God for us. So grant us grace to believe the truth that the Word tells us about Your love for us and how it's expressed, that You're calling us to holiness, that You're working out those things in our lives, and that You're using even the difficulty we might face to bring that about. Maybe, perhaps we should pray especially the difficulty. And I pray for those in our midst this morning who may be apart from Christ, and I pray that where they are and as they are, they would look to Jesus, the lover of their souls, the only one who can care for them ultimately and finally, and that they would submit their hearts and lives to Him today. And we ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.